Okay, Acts chapter 17, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word of God together, to consider the ministry of the apostles in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. We just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, illuminate truth to our minds and hearts, that we might apply it to our own lives and our own ministry of sharing the good news with those around us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find the apostles in the city of Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there. And as their custom was, Paul and Silas and the others went into the synagogue, and there they reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And then we read very encouragingly in verse 4, and some of them believed. So they preached the gospel, and some people believed it and were saved. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. So notice this, they believed. Some heard the gospel and they believed it right away. Now that's amazing. Now this word for believe is not the customary, it's not the most common word for believe. It's not pistuo, but it's the term patho, which means to persuade. So after Paul preached, many were persuaded to believe his message. So it's not, it's used virtually as a synonym for belief. It's a perfectly accurate translation because in the context, it's talking about they were persuaded to believe. And this was a very expected term in light of the context. Remember, we saw in verse 2 last time that the apostles reasoned with them out of the scripture. Paul was a lawyer, and Paul made a rational, reasonable argument to the congregation in that synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah King and all that he accomplished on the cross. And he used the Old Testament scripture as his information, as the basis of his information. And then in verse 3, we saw last time that Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must suffer. The Old Testament taught the suffering of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, as well as his resurrection. So Paul and the others were making a case for Christianity, making a case for the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. And they, very loyally like, they laid out all the evidence that demonstrated who Jesus was, that he is the Messiah King, and what he accomplished. And once he made his case, he persuaded many of those people to believe. They saw for themselves from the scriptures that what the arguments that the apostles were making were true and right and biblical, and Jesus did fit the bill. He is the Messiah King, and he's the Savior of the world. And so in this particular context, don't ever assume that become persuaded is another requirement for salvation. It is not. It's used here as a synonym for faith. The men were persuaded, obviously, to believe the message that they just heard. So it's a synonym for faith here. And by the way, this is our role in evangelism today also. I'm sure we all know that most people are unbelievers. There's a broad road and there are many on it. There's a narrow road and there are few on it. Now, we don't know the exact ratio of believers to unbelievers, but it's few out of many that are truly saved. Most are not. And so as we present the gospel message, our task as evangelists is number one, to present the information accurately, the gospel information about who Christ is and what he did. But our goal in evangelism goes beyond just the facts. It's not just giving out information coldly and without any compassion, but rather we're to persuade people. with sensible, reasonable, rational arguments why Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Now, we know that only God can convict the heart and open the heart to the gospel message and convince men to believe. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reprove or convince the whole world of sin and right of sin, which we're all guilty of righteousness, which none of us can achieve, and the condemnation to come. That's the ministry of God in all the world. And God uses us as his instruments. Now, sometimes we can think of an instrument like maybe a hammer or a saw. That's not a good analogy. Yes, we are instruments, and that is the term that God uses, but we are not like a hammer, which is just a blunt instrument. We're living beings. We have a mind and a heart and hopefully compassion for the lost. And so when we share the gospel, we should be thinking about how best to word it for this group of people or for this individual, knowing that person perhaps and their background or their culture or their way of thinking will be a great advantage. Hammers can't think. Other instruments that are dead, inanimate objects don't think. They have no heart. But we should engage our brain and thinking and our heart and compassion as we share the gospel. So we should pour our whole being, our soul and our mind, into sharing the gospel. And we should do so as if the salvation of that soul were up to us. We put our all into it, knowing that we can do nothing. But it's God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just like fighting the good fight of the faith. When we're engaged in a spiritual battle, we are to fight as if our lives depended upon it. We are to put our all, and we're to be engaged in that battle, whether it's with temptation or what else, and we put our all into it, but we know in our hearts that the battle is the Lord's, and we can do nothing unless the Lord's in it. For it's God which worketh in you, as we share the gospel, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or as we read in Acts chapter 11, the apostles were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. So they were doing the work of preaching and evangelizing, but the Lord was with them, overseeing that ministry. And it said, and a great number of them believed. Paul speaks of this when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he was talking about ministers of the new covenant. And in a sense, every one of us here, if you're born again, you are a minister or a servant of the new covenant to share the good news of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. And Paul goes on to say, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything of ourselves. So it's not of us. But our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So that's God's work. If we're born again, and if we're willing to yield our minds, our hearts, our hands, our voices unto the Lord, then he can make us, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, able, sufficient ministers of the good news that came about as a result of the blood of the New Testament. So we do the work, but we're not sufficient in ourselves. God makes us able ministers. And as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so then neither is he that planteth anything, the evangelist who plants the seed of the gospel, Paul says he's nothing, and neither is he that waters, someone else that comes by and adds to that and pours water on the seed, he's nothing, Paul says. But God giveth the increase. He's something. That's the point there. So we do our job. We put a little seed in the ground. We might come by and water it. We share the gospel to the best of our ability. We try to persuade people to believe and be saved. But only God can open their heart and save them. We are laborers together with God, Paul says. And so our goal in evangelism should be exactly the same as God's. We want to see that soul saved. Christ died for that person. And God's not willing that any should perish. And that should be our heart as well as we share the gospel. We do our best to persuade men to believe, but we fully acknowledge the fact that if anybody is ever persuaded to believe, it was not I, but Christ. God did that. He gave the increase. And he used little old me or little old you. It's Christ working through the members of his body. And that's exactly how evangelism ought to take place today. So there was good news at Thessalonica. It says in verse 4, and some of them believed. And then it says in verse 4, and those who believed consorted with Paul and Silas. So here we have a term we don't use all that often. They consorted with someone. And it's the original word Paul used in the Greek was a compound word. It means, it has a little prefix that means towards, and the main word means to cast a lot. And so it's a concept that we might not think of very often in this setting, but when you think about this Greek concept, it's very fitting here. These folks believed, and they decided to cast their lots towards the apostles. That's the expression of their faith. It was like they were saying, we heard their arguments, we've been listening to the arguments of the religious leaders in the synagogue for years, and now we're casting our lots with the apostles. That makes sense. That lines up with the Bible. And so that's what many did in the city of Thessalonica. Paul and Silas were arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Old Testament said Messiah would die and rise again, and he would be the sin bearer of the world. And the Jewish religious leaders in the synagogue at Thessalonica said, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah king? Where's the kingdom? We don't see any kingdom. We're still under the rule of Rome. We haven't been delivered. So they rejected Jesus as being the Messiah king, while Paul was saying he was in fact. And when Paul made his case from the Old Testament, there were some that believed, and they consorted, they sided with the apostles. It was as if they were making a break with the synagogue, and they were saying, we're with them. And that's what salvation does. When somebody gets saved, it's a break with our old way of thinking. Whether we were an atheist or a religious person, when we get saved, it's a break from the way we used to think about God and spiritual things. And we align ourselves with the church, with the believers. I'm with them. And that's what this group of new believers did. And so here this expression, consorted with, means they joined up. They listened to the debate between the apostles and the religious leaders, and they decided to join with the apostles. They saw all the fallacies and the shortcomings of the arguments of the religious leaders, and they saw the truth from scriptures, and it rang true in their minds and in their hearts. They were saved. And then look, also in verse 4, and it says, so some of them believed in the synagogue and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, meaning many. So this is amazing. A great multitude of devout Greeks. And this word devout, we've seen it previously in the book of Acts. We saw in chapter 16 where Luke writes about Lydia. It said she worshipped God. And at that time we noted that that word worship is also, it's not the word to bow down, the normal word for, the most common word for worship, but rather it's a word that means to show respect or reverence. It was a way of describing the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues. Lydia was one. And here we see that there were a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, or Gentiles, non-Jews, that were in that synagogue. They had respect for the God of the Old Testament. You know, many Gentiles were God-fearers in that time. They knew what paganism led to. They knew the horrors of offering baby sacrifices unto on the altar of Moloch. They knew the immorality of the temple prostitutes. They grew up with that immoral system, that ungodly system. And when they heard the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the moral standard was so much higher than what they were accustomed to in paganism. Many Greeks went to the synagogues. And now those Greeks that respected the truth from Old Testament, now they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were the people in the synagogues that were really looking for truth, as opposed to many of the Jews who just wanted the status quo. And we read here that a great multitude of these devout Greeks sided with the apostles. Cornelius was another one. He was another Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile. He showed respect for the God of the Old Testament. He feared the Lord. And both Cornelius and Lydia, God-fearing Gentiles, did in the end get saved. And here we see something similar happen. Only a great multitude in Thessalonica of devout Greeks believed and were saved. They were persuaded by the arguments of the apostles from the scriptures. You know, the gospel was really good news for Gentiles in the Old Testament, especially the God-fearing Gentiles. Put yourself in the shoes of a God-fearing Gentile. You know that the standard of morality, at least on a human level, the standard of morality in the Old Testament was so far superior to what they experienced in their pagan culture. Some were attracted to that. And they also read the Old Testament. And just think about reading the Old Testament under the law if you were a Gentile. Before the cross in the age of law, God was not dealing with the Gentiles. He winked at their ignorance. But after the cross, the message was no longer restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the good news of Christ is the Savior of the world. And now this good news is entering into Gentile territory. They're in Greece now, or modern day Greece. And it was good news for a Gentile to hear that God so loved the world, not just Israel, but the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And think about the things that God said in the Old Testament about the Gentiles. Put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile. You were there because you respected the moral atmosphere, the truth from the Old Testament. And yet you're reading the Old Testament for yourself. You're reading what God told the Jews, how to treat the Gentiles. And the Bible says, don't marry them. They'll corrupt your children. They'll lure you away into idolatry. And when you come across those pagan altars, you tear them down. Don't let them build any pagan altars in Israel. And God says, I will bring the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And then Jeremiah said, learn not the way of the heathen. Their customs of the people are vain. So don't intermingle with them. Don't marry with them. Don't let their religion tear down their altars. Don't mingle it together with Judaism. Don't learn their customs. Stay away from the Gentiles. God didn't have an awful lot of good things to say about the Gentile nations in the age of law. But now the apostles come in, and here was a highly respected, well-educated Jew, the Apostle Paul, well-trained in the Old Testament scriptures, skilled in making an argument from the Old Testament, and he preached Christ. And he was persuasive. And when the Gentiles heard that God opened up the blessing, the fountain of blessing for them, they were moved by that. And many Gentiles put their faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God now includes us. The blood of the new covenant is shed for the sins of the whole world. And now the Gentiles are able to sing that song in our hymnal. He included me. That was all new. That was all different. And it was not unnoticed. That distinction was not unnoticed by the Gentiles in the first century. And so when the apostles came to Thessalonica, started off with good news. Some of them believed, and a great multitude of the devout or the God-fearing Gentiles believed, and also many chief women, not a few. Now, chief women here means well-to-do women, women in prominent positions. And this was unusual in a Jewish culture. But in the Greek culture, women had much more freedom than they did in other cultures in the Middle East. For example, we read about Lydia in chapter 16. She was a prosperous woman. She had her own business. And she had a house large enough to house all the apostles and those that were following them. And now, Paul makes it very clear that Christianity is for women. They are equals in every way to men in the local assembly. Now, different ministries, different functions, but women are, this will be revealed later, women are also priests unto the Lord. They have direct access to God just like men do. And so Christianity always, everywhere it went, elevated the role of women. And that's what it did here. And many chief women picked up on that. And so the gospel is now entering into Gentile territory. It's reaching into various regions of the world that weren't familiar with Judaism and its high standards. And now it's appealing to Gentiles in various social structures. Anybody that responded in faith to the gospel message would be saved. And later on, we'll see in Acts, Luke mentions, here he mentions the women in particular, but he mentions a couple of men who were also saved from Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus in Acts chapter 20. And so what we see here is, though, while God has different roles for men and women in the local assembly, but as the body of Christ, men and women are absolutely equal. And so when the gospel started going into Gentile territories, boy, did these Gentile women pick up on this distinction in a hurry. And not a few, it says, many were saved. And so now there was a great multitude of God-fearing Gentiles, and there were many prominent women in that city, and there were also some of the Jews, perhaps the Old Testament saints, that believed and responded to the gospel. There was a large nucleus here for the formation of a local church in the city of Thessalonica. A multitude of Gentiles, many prominent women, and it seemed like God was doing a great work in that place. Many people were getting saved. So what do we expect next? Everybody lived happily ever after in the city of Thessalonica? Hardly. When the gospel, when the light of God's word enters into a dark region previously dominated by satanic activity, Satan was not happy. And so we read in verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them, and I love this expression, they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, in other words, street thugs. It's kind of the way Queen Elizabeth would describe street thugs. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So what's the subject of this sentence? Jews. It wasn't the lewd fellows of the baser sort that were stirring up this trouble. It was the unbelieving Jews in the city. They didn't like. They were not persuaded by Paul's arguments. So there was good news in Thessalonica, but there was some trouble. A large, powerful, vocal group of unbelieving Jews stirred up so much trouble in that city. The same persuasive arguments that convinced and persuaded the Jews in that synagogue who were of the same faith as their father Abraham and embraced the gospel message, that those same persuasive arguments were not persuasive for the religious leaders and most in that synagogue. Why weren't they persuaded? Same arguments. Because they didn't want to believe. If people don't want to believe the gospel, any silly little argument, any silly little excuse will be sufficient to convince them not to believe. Because the human heart is already bent towards rejection of God and truth. These folks were not seeking the Lord. They wanted to protect the status quo and their own religious system. And they had all kinds of excuses. There's a lion in the street. What about my family? Nobody in my family believes that message. I'll be an outcast. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. Or what about little babies who die? Where do they? And come up with all the same kind of silly arguments that men come up with today. But we don't have to wonder why so many in that synagogue rejected the truth. We're told in the text. They were moved by envy, or literally jealousy. Paul's arguments left the congregation speechless. There were no gaps in his arguments. They were airtight arguments that demonstrated exactly who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and how that perfectly fits the Old Testament scripture, and nobody else could fit that. All of those prophecies. And besides, many in their congregation left and decided to cast their lots with the apostles. They said, we're no longer with the congregation, we're with them. And so the religious leaders there were filled with jealousy. It was humiliating. And in their minds, they needed to stop the message of the apostles fast. So what do you think they did? In verse 5, they took to them lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they turned that city into an uproar. They stirred up the rabble-rousers from the streets. And it says the baser sort. That word baser is a word that it's directly connected to the word for the marketplace, the agora. And that was the open marketplace where people would go and do their business and shop and buy things. But evidently in that open marketplace, it was filled with street thugs. That's where they all hung around, hoping to rob or to steal from somebody. You know, we have some troublemakers that sometimes they used to hang around in the malls and cause trouble there. Well, it was the same thing in the agora in the first century. They were usually up to no good. There were gangs of troublemakers lurking around every corner, just looking to, they're happy when they can just cause some trouble somewhere. And it says the word company there, it means a multitude. So there was a lot, there was a big gang. It was a large gang called a multitude. We would call that today a mob. So the religious leaders stirred up the mob to cause trouble against the Christians. And it says they set the city in an uproar. These were violent thugs. And the set in an uproar means they made a loud disturbance. It would have involved shouting against the Christians, stirring up the crowds, causing commotion and disorder. Today we would call that a riot. You know, we've seen in our country in recent years small groups of violent thugs that have been stirred up by somebody paying all those bills. Somebody out there is stirring them up to burn down cities and to attack police stations and to jump on police cars and smash the windows and loot and rob. You know, there have always been, and probably until the Lord comes again, there always will be street thugs that love nothing more than to cause trouble and to steal and to loot and to attack innocent people and burn down other people's property. They have an axe to grind against the world. And in Thessalonica, this mob of troublemakers turned all the city, the whole city, into an uproar. You know, people will do in a mob what they would never, what that individual would do in a mob, what they would never do by themselves. So there is such a thing as a mob mentality. And when the mob starts breaking windows and looting, other people get sucked into that. In fact, the mob lives for that sort of thing. They love mayhem. They love that activity. And that's why we see groups, maybe Antifa-type groups in this country, that they travel around the country. Some of these people are professional rioters. And that's, they live off that. They love it. They're not interested in the ideology or anything like that. Just like these thugs in Thessalonica could have cared less about what the Christians believed as opposed to what the Jews believed. They weren't interested in theology in the slightest bit. But if they could get a backing to allow them to cause trouble and to riot, that's what they survived on. So just think of this. The religious leaders knew where to turn when they wanted to create trouble for people. You wouldn't think that that would be something that would be like right on the tip of the tongues of religious leaders. How did they know who to go to, who to contact to stir this up? Had they done it before? They went to the street thugs. And you know why they went to the street thugs? Because these men were too holy to do it themselves. So they hired some other thugs to do the dirty work for them. And we read in verse 5 that this mob, they set the city in an uproar, and then they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. So they went to Jason's house. It's not certain why they went to Jason's house. It's likely, I think, that they went there because perhaps Jason was housing some of the missionaries, maybe Paul. They were really looking for Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were the ones who were preaching in the synagogues. They were the ones who were persuading many to leave the synagogue and to side with Christ. And so this mob was really looking for Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them. Now, they didn't really have an axe to grind theologically against Paul and Silas, but they were stirred up by the unbelieving Jews to do this, to riot, to cause trouble. And they were more than happy to oblige. They love this sort of thing. And notice their accusation against the Christians. Verse 6. And when they found them not, they were looking for Paul and Silas and others, but they found them not, and they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, and here's their accusation against the Christians, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Turning the world upside down. That's one Greek word, and it means to stir up to sedition, to disquiet, to disturb the peace, so to speak. And this was really an accusation of sedition and treason. It was a serious political charge. Now, of course, it wasn't true, but that meant nothing to them or to the unbelieving Jews. It's one of those charges that once you make the accusation, it's hard to disprove it. And it turns the people instantly against them. And that's what they did. They wanted to turn the people against the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And they said that these men were causing trouble and disturbance all around the world. Now, that was certainly wasn't true. It was a wild exaggeration. But it made them enemies of the state in the eyes of the masses of the people in that city. Now, most Gentile cities really don't care about the theological debates between the sects of Judaism, but they do care about their politics and their economy. You touch on that, and now you've got the attention of the city. And you know, isn't that how the devil attacked the apostles before? Paul cast a demon out of a young damsel, and she was making a fortune, reading palms and involved in the occult for her masters. And once the demon was cast out, she was no longer able to do that. They lost their money, and they went after the Christians. Now you're touching our wallet. And now here we have not an economic issue, but a political issue. And we might add, in our country today, we have a third issue, social issues that are really moral issues to the core, like abortion and gender issues and gay marriage, critical race theory, teaching our children that you're a racist if your skin color is pale. Drag queens in the classroom. Horrible things. And churches that bend on these issues today, liberal churches that give it a green light and raise the gay flag in the front, they'll do just fine. But churches that take a stand against those immoral activities will be attacked. That's what happened in the first century. And we're seeing the beginnings of that in our day and age. There's a growing segment in society today that would like nothing more than to wipe Christianity off the map. You know why? Because their agenda has one major roadblock. History, tradition, based on Christian values. And once that roadblock is knocked down, they can do whatever they want. They see us as an obstacle that needs to be crushed. And so it's not all that different than the attitude of the world towards Christianity since day one. We've been sheltered from it in the United States, but that shelter is disintegrating. And next, notice in verse 7, here's another part of the accusation. It says, "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." So this too was a political accusation. Treason. Sedition. They claimed that the Christians were, their allegiance was not to Caesar, but to another king, namely Jesus. And of course, they must have heard some things about Paul preaching, that Christ was coming again, that he's going to establish a kingdom on earth one day. And of course, this accusation, though it may have had tiny element of truth in it, it was completely misleading. It made it appear that Jesus was a rival to Caesar, which was not the case at all. The Jews stirred up these rabble-rousers to cause the mobs to turn against Christians for political reasons, to stir up the people against the Christians. Even though they cared nothing about theology, the people were compassionate about their money and their politics. And Christianity was sort of seen as approaching both of those areas. And that's one reason why I never have and never will preach politics. That's not our mission. Jesus died for the whole world, not one particular political party. He died for whosoever will may come. And then look in verse 8. The results of the accusation were, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." So naturally, when these accusations from the mob were being spread around through the people, it was upsetting. It troubled the people and the rulers of the city, ordinary citizens, were now looking down on Christians as problems, as political aliens, as those who are contrary to the king, contrary to Caesar. And the people, of course, were fearful about losing all of their Roman privileges. And so that put Christians in a very bad light. Now notice, one little accusation can turn a whole city against Christians in a minute. That's why, one reason why we have prayer meeting. They took this one accusation, brought it to the crowd, and stirred up trouble against the church. And then in verse 9, it says, "And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So here they took security of them. It doesn't mean just they arrested them. It means they posted a bond on them, or they took money from them. They had to pay a certain amount of money to the political leaders, and then if they paid up that probably a large sum of money, then they could go. And this was an intimidation tactic. And if they didn't behave, then they'd lose all that money. Maybe the deed to their house, who knows what it was. And you know, we have similar tactics in the United States today. Christian florists or bakers being forced to violate their Christian consciences have had trouble stirred up against them. It's the same kind of intimidation factor that we see in the early church. Christians wouldn't make a cake celebrating a gay marriage. Did you know that in the same city where they were, there were other bakeries owned by Muslim bakers? And where do you think gay people would have more rights and privileges? With a Christian environment or in a Muslim environment where they're put to death and pushed off skyscrapers? And yet we heard not a peep about Muslim bakers or Muslim photographers, but they went after the Christians. There's something behind all of this. Satan is the god of this world. The government in our country is coming down on those who don't go along with some of these agendas. Now, this is the end of the drama, at least the recorded drama, in Thessalonica. And isn't it uncanny and a little scary just how similar were the anti-Christian hostilities in the first century to what they're becoming in the 21st century in our country? Same kind of tactics. But the good news is, Paul got out of Dodge to safety. Look in verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas that night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews." So here Paul and Silas went into the synagogue. That was their custom. That's where they went everywhere they went. They always went to the Jew first. And they went to Berea. It was about 45 miles away in what is, we would think of today as modern day Greece. And in verse 11, when they got there, it says, "These," meaning the Bereans, "were more noble than those," meaning the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, "in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So when Paul and Silas and the other evangelists got to Berea, they did the same thing in the synagogues that they had done in previous stops. They reasoned with them who Jesus was out of the scriptures. They opened, they alleged, they made their case for Christianity. The message was exactly the same from city to city. But the response was different in Berea. In Thessalonica, most of the unbelieving Jews in that synagogue hated what Paul was preaching. They didn't want to give it the light of day. They stirred up a riot to chase these people out of town. But when they got to Berea, we read these Jews were more noble. And that word noble means well-born or well-bred. And it has the idea, not so much that they were aristocracy, but it has the idea they had good manners. They were well-trained. They were polite. They were respectful. That's not what they got in synagogues elsewhere, but that's what the Jews in the city of Berea, that's the way they expressed themselves. They had no intention of stirring up a riot against these men. They were eager to hear what they had to say. And it says they received, the Bereans received the word with all readiness or eagerness of mind. So they said, preach to us, Paul. We want to hear what you have to say about this Jesus. And they searched the scriptures. So they eagerly listened to what the speakers had to say. But they didn't stop there. They did exactly the right thing. They listened carefully and respectfully, and then they searched the scriptures. They went home and compared what they heard in synagogue to what the scriptures actually say. That's exactly the right way to handle God's word. God's word is the standard. If it lines up with the scriptures, that's great. If it doesn't, reject it. Ronald Reagan used to say, trust, but verify. Okay, we'll enter into a treaty with the Russians. We'll trust them on the paper, but we demand the right to go in and make sure that you're actually doing what you said you're going to do. The Bereans had enough trust and respect to listen to Paul and Silas, and then they went home and verified it and discovered that this is what the scriptures said. And I would give similar advice to those who are looking for Bible teaching online. Only I would skip the trust part. I would say, start with verify. Unless you're familiar with the speaker, or the author, or the writer, don't waste your time. There are some wonderful, good, sound, Bible-believing teachers online, but find out who they are. In total, the online, it's a cesspool. And if you're looking for something good, don't go wading through a cesspool hoping that you can find something there to digest. Find out what they're like before you go wading through online. There's so much out there. It's so easy to get sucked into some wrong thinking. But when you have a name of a Bible teacher or a preacher or a church or a ministry or a website that's sound in the faith, then there are wonderful opportunities for learning there. So be like the Bereans. Only check it out first. In verse 12 it says, therefore many of them believed. You see that? They listened respectfully to what the apostles were saying. Then they went to the Bible to check it out for themselves. And when they heard about who Jesus was, and they saw in the scriptures for themselves that's exactly fits the Messiah, then many of them believed. Therefore they believed. They listened. They thought it out. They checked it. They verified it in the scriptures. And therefore many believed. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said he prayed that they would abound more and more in knowledge or truth, and also in judgment or discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that's what God wants us to do. Approve things that are excellent. Not just things that are moderately okay, but excellent. And that's what we're to fill our minds and hearts with. And in Berea, that was their thinking. And therefore, it says, many of them believed. Also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. They were serious-minded believers. And you know, there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament In the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, there are several chapters where Lady Wisdom is speaking to young, silly, foolish men, and most men in our teens. That's kind of an accurate view of what men are in their teens. And Lady Wisdom is calling out to them, and she cries out, "To those that seek me early, you'll find me." The Bible is revelation. God isn't trying to conceal truth. It's a revelation of truth. And those unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica really didn't want the truth. They really weren't listening too eagerly to what the apostles said. And surprise, surprise, they rejected the message. But the Jews in Berea, they were noble. They respectfully listened to what the apostles had to say. And then they went home and they checked it out in the scriptures and discovered that it lined up perfectly. Therefore, because they were honestly seeking the truth, they found it. God said through Jeremiah, "You shall seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." God isn't hiding himself from anybody. So many times we see this truth in scriptures. Many believed. Think about the creation. The creation, every day, shouts. It has a message. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by somebody who really wants to know God. It's there to see. Psalm 19 says that the heavens, every single day when the sun is out and every night when the stars are out, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the firmament shows, visibly shows God's handiwork, and it's just shouting out in a language that's not audible, but it's real. Creation witnesses to the existence and power of God. So that it's clearly seen, and those who don't see it are without excuse because they chose not to open their eyes. Many in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, chose not to open their eyes, and not surprisingly, they couldn't see. But the Bereans had their eyes wide open, their ears listening. They wanted to hear this message. And as a result of that, Paul was able to persuade many of them. Not because of his powers of persuasion, but because they opened their eyes to the truth. They had a hunger in their heart. They wanted to know the truth. And that's what God can use to convict them and convince them of the truth of the gospel message. Our job is to preach. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." So when we evangelize, God is trying to get to the hearts of those people through us, through the compassion of the heart that we show, which is Christ in us, the words that we speak, which are the words of God, hopefully. Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men." We persuade men to believe on the Lord. And that's our job. And if anybody ever gets saved through our ministry, it's not I, but Christ. It's God working in us. It's God manifesting himself and his compassion and his truth through us. And therefore, people will believe if we yield ourselves to God. And we leave the outcome in the very capable hands of God Almighty. We are laborers together with God. We persuade men to the best of our puny little ability. We yield our mouths, our hands, our hearts, and everything to the Lord so that we can share the gospel and point people to Christ. And ultimately, we trust that God will work in their heart and that God will give the increase to our puny efforts. And he does. God is still saving souls. And we see this in the apostles' ministry in the first century. Things, in many ways, were very different in the first century than in the 21st century. But we've also seen that in some ways, they're exactly the same. And men still need to hear the good news that Jesus, that the God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's the message that we bring to men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the apostles and, Lord, how they persevered through persecution and trouble and distress against them, trusting you all the way. And Father, as we see the world turning more and more against Christianity in this country, we pray that you would give us the grace, the peace, the strength, the stability, Lord, to continue on in the things of the Lord. And we know, Lord, that the darker things get, the brighter the light can shine. Use us, Lord, as your witnesses and ambassadors in this world, and we'll thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.